In a prayer, we'll all join hands in a circle or two or whatever happens. That's great. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for bringing us together. Thank you for giving us our word. Thank you for coming into the world and showing us who you are, showing us how to live in order to be with you in heaven. Open our ears, Lord. Open our minds and our hearts to each other and to you. Amen.
Amen.
Well, very exciting to see everyone. What fun. And for those of you who are new, I'll just say a couple of words about what this is, although you may have heard some things already from people. It's a Nunc Licet Bible study, unpronounceable Latin words, that the idea is to read the word from the perspective of New Church teachings. So how I came to this was to, after a lot of reading the word as a minister and preparing services and so on. Nevertheless, I still felt a little bit like it wasn't my own book. I would read over Swedenborg's shoulder type of thing. And while I'm saying this, I want to tell you that there is a... I don't know if you know about the online periodical, the New Church periodical called New Church Perspective. Is that right? And they have a podcast, you know, an audio podcast called the Chapman Cast. The other day, Todd here and Pierce Frazier, two theologues, interviewed me about the Bible study. And so there's a podcast of some 20 or 25 minutes long there about this Bible study. And so if any of you are on Facebook and you want to like it or you want to review it on iTunes or anything like that, Pierce tells me that helps to lift it up amongst the, lift its ranking. So I thought I'd tell all of you about it, even though you're already familiar with it, most of you, with the Bible study. But that was fun to be asked to do that. And so this is partly about making the Word our own. And I really feel so strongly that this is so important for the new church. This everything I read in what Swedenborg says that this is how this is going to unfold. You know, it has everything to do with this book, even though it's terribly important that we read the writings so we know those books, still, on every page, there's a guy in a wig pointing towards Scripture, you know. And so if we only read him and look at him, it's sort of funny. And he's going, you know, we keep looking at him and he's pointing at the Word. And this is where it all happens. So we do this in order to experience the presence of the Lord. I try to set this up in such a way that there's no homework and you don't need to have been here last week or whatever. They're all independent sessions, and yet they are on themes. And right now we're on the Second Coming, and particularly the Last Judgment, and looking at things in the book of Revelation. So what I'd actually like to do first, though, is take a quick look in Isaiah. Can you turn to Isaiah, which is in the Old Testament? It's right about in the middle of your book. It's the largest of the prophets. And I want to go to chapter 34. This was a reference that Thane Glenn there sent me. And I was absolutely fascinated because chapter 34 and 35 kind of encapsulate something that we've been talking about. A problem in the study of the Word is that there's so many references to destruction and anger, and you can definitely see why people have thought that God is angry. And here's a great little pair of chapters. Let's see, Gwenda, would you be willing to read?
Yes, I would.
Chapter 34, and I won't pause you often, but I just want to note a couple of things here. And those of you who've been here in previous weeks or know the book of Revelation, note that there are some serious similarities with the book of Revelation here.
So in the beginning?
Yes.
Come near, you nations, to hear, and heed, you people. Let the earth hear and all that is in it, the world and all things that come forth from it. For the indignation of the
So you can see why people think this is, you know, it's about God's fury. This is sort of a last judgment passage, even though it's in the Old Testament, it's about the last judgment. Go on.
Also, their slain shall be thrown out. Their stench shall rise from their corpses, and the mountains shall be melted with their blood.
Hmm. Unpleasant.
All the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled up like a scroll. All their hosts shall fall down as the leaf falls from the vine, and as fruit falling from a fig tree. For my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Indeed, it shall come down on Edom, and on the people of my curse for judgment.
For judgment. It says very specifically there. It's coming for judgment. So this is about at least a last judgment. Go on. And I want to pause you there for just a second to say this next verse is crucial. So actually the next three verses, pay close attention to this. Go ahead.
For it is the day of the Lord's vengeance, the year of recompense for the cause of Zion. Its streams shall be turned into pitch, and its dust into brimstone. Its land shall become burning pitch. It shall not be quenched night or day. Its smoke shall ascend forever. From generation to
whoa, that's just total destruction, is it not? No one will pass through it ever again. It's the day of the Lord's vengeance. This is the end. You know, no one will ever pass through it again. Quite terrifying. Go ahead. If I can pause for a second there, in Matthew 24, the Lord, when he's talking about the end of time, says, you know, where the corpse is, there the carcass is, there the eagles gather, a very similar sort of sense there. Now, in this next verse, you may not be able to detect it. I don't know what different translations will do here. But my contention is that now we shift right here. See if you detect a shift. Within three or four verses, we should be able to detect it. Part of the point of reading this is that in order to understand Scripture, I think it's very important to realize that it is, yes, a lot of it is yelling, but it's yelling at our lower selves. It's yelling at the evil. And it is yelling. And it's saying it's going to be revenge and you'll never go through again. It's talking about the end of the church when there's no truth and no goodness anymore and so on. But that was a very bleak picture. You know, just wild animals are going to take over everything. It'll never be good again. Good. Go on.
Search from the book of the Lord and read. Not one of these shall fail. Not one shall lack her mate. For my mouth has commanded it and his spirit has gathered them. He has cast the lot for them, and his hand has divided it among them with a measuring line. They shall possess it forever. From generation to generation they shall dwell in it.
Well, wait a minute. Didn't you just say in verse 10, from generation to generation it shall lie waste, and none shall pass through it forever and ever? And here, they shall possess it forever? From generation to generation shall they dwell therein? Confusing. That's what makes me think we've shifted. And verse chapter 35, which is a little shorter. Go ahead.
The wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose.
And listen to this. What are you supposed to say to the fearful hearted? Go ahead.
Be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you.
Now, isn't that amazing? The same message from verse 8 in chapter 34 was a threat. It is the day of the Lord's vengeance and the year of recompenses. I mean, total destruction. And here it says, say to those who are fearful, don't worry, it's the year of the Lord's revenge. Isn't that amazing? So it shows how there's the word has this difficult task of saying a terrifying message to one element, whether that's in us or out there or whatever, and a reassuring message to another element. I'm amazed, though, that it would use almost exactly the same words to both groups to say, don't worry, friends. You know, my vengeance is coming and there will be recompense. And, you know, this is reassuring. Go on.
Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer and the tongue of the dumb sing. The waters shall burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The parched ground shall become a pool and the thirsty land springs of water. In the habitation of jackals where each lay, there shall be grass with reeds and rushes. A highway shall be there and a road, and it shall be called the highway of holiness.
Mm.
The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for others. Whoever walks the road, although a fool, shall not go astray.
Mm.
No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast go up on it. Shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away.
Yeah, so one comment is that a strictly literal reading certainly ought to have trouble with this passage. How can it be the case that from generation to generation it shall lie waste and none shall pass through it forever and ever? And a few verses later, there'll be a highway of holiness. Lots of people can come in, you know, and it's going to be a Garden of Eden. Everything will be settled. People will be there and they'll dwell there and everything's going to be great. The trick here, and what the main thing that I think we're talking about this evening is it's very tricky. If you think about, like, this may be too drastic an example, but if you think about there being a White House full of Republicans and then it shifts to the Democrats, and it can't just be in terms of the halls of power that everybody just leaves for a week and then the other group, you know, and you sweep it out and the other group comes in. There's got to be a lot of handshaking, and it's tricky to get that switch over. And these chapters are talking about a switch from a situation for those people, yes, for people who are judged and they're in falsity and evil and they're going to hell. Yes, the land shall never be inhabited by them. But it's not talking about some physical piece of land. For this other group, it's going to be great. You know, you'll walk in there, it'll be good, the lions and the beasts won't get you, and everything's going to be good. But it's very tricky. Some of you have heard me say before, I think about 90% of Scripture, just off the top of my head, seems as though it talks about this transition. This transition seems so crucial. How do you keep the human race alive, spiritually alive, while one church is dying? You can't introduce truth too early because it'll be profaned and destroyed. That'll be very bad, not only for other people, but for the people who are profaning. And so you have to have it get down pretty bad, but unless those days are shortened, no one will be saved. You know, you face total damnation. So you've got to somehow have another thing kick in. And part of the judgment of the bad group is that the truth at some point has to be told to them. They have to be told the truth. They have to be given a chance to turn it around. But it has to be very late in the game. But it has to be enough time that they're given a chance to turn it around. And then so that truth has to come in. You can't just leave the building empty for a week. You know, the whole human race dies. So there has to be some kind of exchange that goes on here where some are falling down, and then this truth is preached, and it makes them fall even farther. And then there are others who embrace that truth, but there's still this nasty group there. So just as there might be in a White House that's changing parties, there's some sniping and warfare that goes on while one group is exiting, and this is necessary that there be this overlap and everything. And so this will possibly start making sense to you when we start reading in the book of Revelation here. We won't read every verse tonight. We have too much to cover, but I want you to turn. Revelation is the end of the Bible, and turn to chapter 8. For a brief recap, in the first seven chapters, the Lord appeared to John and then wrote letters to the seven churches saying, I know your works. Here's where you fall short. Here's what you're doing well. Here's where you fall short. This is what you need to do to turn it around. Even those who are in profanation are invited to turn it around in Revelation chapter 3. They're invited to buy gold from the Lord and to improve their situation. So nobody's just, you know, the Lord doesn't ride in on a horse and just condemn people en masse. Everybody's given a chance to make a choice. But that can only happen very late in the day when it's not going to harm people to be overexposed to truth when they're not quite all the way rotten, like it's supposed to rot all the way or almost all the way before this exchange takes place. And then in chapters 4 through 7, as we saw last time, you got a preliminary examination of where people are. It was the opening of seals, but no trumpets yet. So it was an examination of the state the people are in, but not a broadcasting of the state that they're in. Now we get into the trumpets, which is going to be a broadcasting of the state people are in. And in human beings, I don't know if you can see this chart, complicated chart that I made last week from back there, but you have the church dies. And I also think there's a parallel, although Swedenborg doesn't discuss it, there's got to be a parallel in our lives that we physically die, we see the Lord. We get an initial exploration after we die of just sorting out, how do you respond to celestial angels? Do you like them? Do they give you the creeps after a little while? You need to get away to seek your comfort level. Do you go on to the spiritual? How do you feel about them? Is it good? Is it copacetic? Or do you get itchy after a while and you have to go be with a good spirit? That doesn't mean you're condemned. It just may mean you're not ready. You know, it's just an initial exploration. But the free choice is still in there. People still have a chance to turn it around. And then you get this process where, according to Swedenborg, this is all about the Protestants, the state of faith alone and all that kind of thing from the Protestant world is examined first. And then Catholicism later, and in chapters 8 through 16, I think this also parallels, I think Protestantism parallels the intellect, and Catholicism parallels the will in our getting checked out when we go through our own last judgment after we die. And so let's look at chapter 8. We won't look at every verse, but I wanted to show you just a few things. I think the first thing I want to do here, have a look at chapter 8, verse 7 in Revelation. The seven angels with the seven trumpets have been preparing to sound. You can see why this stuff I can see why it terrifies people. And they wonder, what is going to go down? Something horrendous is going to go down. But half the time we're told it's going to be okay, or it's going to be okay if we live well. But it sounds terrifying, and what's going to happen? And you see in verse 7, the first angel sounded, I'm reading out of the Old King James, whatever translation you have, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood, and they were cast upon the earth, and the third part of trees was burned up, and all green grass was burned up. Very first trumpet sounds, all the green grass is burned up. Now look over in chapter 9, if you would. There's an angel, and look at 9 verse 4. It was commanded to these locusts that they should not hurt the grass of the earth. Well, if this is literal, you don't have to worry about the grass. It burned up in the previous chapter. Entirely, right? Be careful with the lawn. Hello, it's toast. You know, it's very strange to me that people take the book of Revelation literally, but they do. By the way, look at chapter 8. Sorry to bounce around a little bit, but chapter 8, verse 12. The fourth angel sounded, and the third part of the sun was smitten, and the third part of the moon, and the third part of the stars, so that the third part of them was darkened, and the day shone not for a third part of it, and the night likewise. Okay, can you turn back to chapter 6, verse 12? I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair. And the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell onto the earth. So, there are no stars in chapter 8, right? How could a third of the sun be smitten? We've already had four-thirds of the sun smitten now. Four-thirds of the moon and four-thirds of the stars, right? And it's also worth pointing out, if you're trying to take it literally, if you smote a third part of the sun, it wouldn't be the case that it wouldn't shine for a third of the day. That's just not like it would be dimmed by 33%. But it's not that it would only shine from 8 until 11 in the morning, right? I mean, that's not how the sun works. Okay, and look ahead. Look at chapter 9, verse 1. The fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth. Well, now we've had four-thirds of the stars plus one. Right? And the star falls to the earth, and to him, a star that's a him, was given the key of the bottomless pit, and he opened the bottomless pit. So the star that fell to earth is a person? Had a key to the bottomless pit. And look in chapter 12, verse 4, very familiar, you know, the woman clothed with the sun and the dragon and so forth. Look at 12, verse 4. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. Five-thirds plus one of the stars have now... And how are there any stars left? Right? And look at chapter 20, I think it is, verse 1, all the way getting toward the end. Like we saw that angel came down who was a star and was a him. It didn't say it was an angel. It just said it was a star coming down. Chapter 20, verse 1. And I saw an angel come down from heaven having the key of the bottomless pit. Well, this particular angel last time was a star. So a star equals an angel equals a him who has the key of the bottomless pit, and he comes down twice with the key of the bottomless pit. And five-thirds of the stars are gone, and all the grass is burned up, but don't hurt it. You know? I'm just saying the book is difficult to take literally, is what I'm trying to drive at. And yet there are a lot of people who want to take it literally. And they want to take it about being about kingdoms in this world. I mean... You know, I mentioned it briefly before. I don't know very much about it. Probably some of you know a lot more. But U.S. foreign policy has been driven by many, many years by the expectation that Israel will figure in the last times. You know, Israel, so we have to, you know, we can't let that change or fall into Arab hands or something because, the last... times are going to come and Israel's going to figure in how it converts to Christianity and everything, and that has really affected, you know, these beliefs have impact. You know, this is not just sort of random thoughts. You know, they affect tens of billions of dollars or trillions of dollars worth of foreign policy. And, you know, these beliefs really have impact. How you hold this book makes a big difference to how you see life and how you see the Lord and everything. Let's look a little more closely at chapter 8, going back to verse 7 there. You see there are four angels that sound. There are four angels that sound. The first one, there's hail and fire mingled with blood, and they were cast upon the earth. And then the second angel sounds in verse 8. And there was a great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea, and a third part of the sea became blood. I think that either happened before or happened again later or something. And the third part of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died, and the third part of the ships were destroyed. And the third angel sounded, and there fell a great star from heaven. There's another star. There are two stars and five-thirds of the star, burning as it were a lamp, and it fell upon a third part of the rivers and upon the fountains of the waters. And then the fourth angel sounds, and the third part of the sun and the moon and the stars are smitten. And then the angel flies through heaven and says, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth by reason of the other voices of the trumpet of the three angels which are yet to sound. It almost makes you think that angels are nasty or... I mean, these angels are causing a lot of problem on the earth, right? They're really wreaking havoc on the earth, destroying the water and so forth. It gives you a very nasty impression of the angels. And I don't know if any of you were here when we talked about Matthew chapter 24, but right before it is Matthew 23. In 24, the Lord talks all about the end of times. This is what's going to happen. It's going to get really bad, and charity will grow cold, and people will hate each other. And then the Lord will come. You'll see him, Son of Man, coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory and so forth. And it says there, too, that the sun, the moon, and the stars are going to be darkened, you know, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken and so forth. And in chapter 23, right before that, there's a long diatribe against the scribes and Pharisees. And what's the refrain in there?
Woe unto you.
Woe to you. Scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, blind, and woe to you, woe to you, woe to you. Isn't this interesting? He says, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth by reason of the other. So the Lord was talking about the same thing, I think. This is about the last judgment, about the end of the church and how it's going to roll forward. And then we saw in chapter 9, verse 1, how the star falls to earth. And it's a he, and he's given the key of the bottomless pit. And then there you have these wonderful locusts. And they're described in chapter 9. And then it says in verse 12, one woe is past, and behold, there come two woes more hereafter. And the sixth angel sounded. And then it talks about an army in verse 16. I know this terrifies a lot of people. The number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000, and I heard the number of them. I saw in the vision, and by these three was the third part of men killed. Another third was already killed before, by the fire and by the smoke and by the brimstone. And verse 20, and the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. Neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts. Is there any code of human contact that lists something about murder and theft? And what is that thing again? It's like 8 or 9 or something like that, right? Yeah. There was something you're supposed to follow. And it had something to do with repentance. Now, it's very interesting that in the midst of this surreal, apocalyptic destruction of blood and fire, there's a little clue that people were supposed to be repenting. Right? It seems like the text is surprised that they repented not. All this happened, and they didn't repent. They kept doing the things that they were doing. There's a little glimpse. I don't know if you've heard the statement that Swedenborg makes, that it used to baffle me. He says that in the Word is like someone who's clothed, but they have a bare face and hands. and that the teachings that have to do with salvation are like the bare face and hands, and all the rest is clothed. Well, part of what baffled me about that statement was, what else could there possibly be in Scripture except information about salvation? You know, isn't that the what else could be in there? But here's a case where every so often the text, I think, just gives you a little clue of what it's about. In case it's baffling and you don't understand, it says it's about repentance. This process is about repentance. And the people need to repent of murders. They need to repent of, you know, idolatry and so forth, the works of their hands, that they shouldn't worship devils and so on. Ten Commandments have things about, you know, don't worship other gods and so on. We may not know what's going on, but following the Ten Commandments would be a good way of preparing for these events. And apparently this is happening to people who have not been following the Ten Commandments. And even though, you know, a lot of bad things are breaking loose, it's surprising that they don't repent. So it seems as though they should have repented. They should have gotten the message to repent. But they're being stubborn about it. They're sticking, even though it's costing them more and more, they're sticking with their idolatry and sorcery and murder and so forth. And this reminds me again, some of you have heard me talk about this before, but when Moses, I'm very interested in that interchange between Moses and Pharaoh. And he comes back 10 times. And there are all these plagues. And they're similar. They involve blood and darkness and locusts and frogs and so forth. Similar kind of things as there are in the book of Revelation. And Moses keeps upping the ante, doesn't he? Let my people go. Or what? Or this bad thing will happen. Bang. And then he says, I'm sorry. And then he hardens his heart. Okay. Bang. Hit him again. So although this is some of the most terrifying stuff in Scripture, is it possible for us to glimpse the love that's behind it? There's a love that's coming in, taking even the worst people, the people in profanation, people who want to set themselves up as gods, or people who are in the worst kind of evils, and yet the Lord is not just condemning them and throwing them down. He comes in and he ups the ante. You know, are you willing to stick with this even when everything gets nasty? And it's hard to tell from the letter of the word what exactly all these things mean. The blood obviously has to do with falsity and so on, but it's still clear, even from this very quick reading through it, that it's talking about a process pleading with people to turn things around. But they're getting worse. And I had a chart before of how all of this is caused in an amazing way by the nearer approach of the Lord. He comes closer, and this is what happens. As the Lord comes closer, the distinction between some of these faith alone preachers and so forth, and I don't mean to exclude myself, you know, we all go through this, but they get worse. You know, it's a disclosure. That's why it's trumpets this time. It's really disclosing not only to themselves, to all these other people. Whoa. As the Lord gets closer, you see, these people are in some serious evils. You know, this whole sea of teaching, actually, there's a lot of blood falsity in there. There's an evil fire. You know, the mountain is cast down, and so it's supposed to be love of the Lord. It's not there, and so on. And let's look at chapter 10. And it seems sometimes, you know, when I've read the book of Revelation in the past, like it's just relentless. I hate that long journey between chapter 4 and chapter 21. It's like driving through the wilderness to get out to California or something. But actually there's a lot of positive things going on in here. And each of these stages is making way for something positive to happen. And hold in your mind that business of the Ten Commandments. I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud. The Son of Man is coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. A lot of the things in the book of Revelation has to do with the Word. And what does he have in his hand? He had in his hand a little book. open. And this is a verse I've mentioned to some of you before. And he cried with a loud voice as when a lion roareth. And you couldn't see it here in the letter necessarily, but Swedenborg explains that this is the pain that the Lord feels when his church is torn away from him. And I have never, or seldom, maybe when I was a kid in the zoo, I've heard from people who've been in safari and so forth, what a lion's roar, you know, what that does, like that sound is incredible. It carries a long way, you know. So it's very painful for the Lord to go through this. Any sense that the Lord is angry and just wants to take his vengeance on all those bad people and get rid of them, that's not who the Lord is. That's how the Lord looks to our lower selves. That's how he looks when we're in evil, in active evil. That's not who he is. This is a very painful process for him. And then down in verse 9, John goes to the angel and says to him, "Give me the little book." And he said unto him, "Take it and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey." I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. And he said unto me, "Thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings." I don't think the book of Revelation could possibly be understood without a guide. Just as you can't get to the most ancient heaven without a guide given to you, how could we get through the book of Revelation without a guide? And one of the guides in here is this idea. I can probably write it on this page. There are two great things. You know, I wonder what it would be like if I were being coherent right now. The Lord is God of heaven and earth. Who does it mean by the Lord?
Jesus Christ.
Jesus is the one God of heaven and earth. The God of heaven and earth. He says in the end of Matthew, "All power has been given to me in heaven and on earth." And number two is life by 10 commandments. We saw a little glimpse of that at the end of chapter 9 there. This is a summary. You know, if you ever were put on the spot and asked, well, what does the new church teach? The most important teachings and the things that differentiate the new church from not necessarily other organizations, but from other teachings or other points of view. Because this is available to, you know, anybody can read. I mean, I've seen people online who are preaching these kind of things. You don't have to be New Church, you don't have to read Swedenborg to get this. But these are the two main things of our religion. The thing that's sweet about it is to think that the Lord is your Savior. The book means these two ideas. And we couldn't possibly know that from the literal sense. But it is sweet in the mouth to believe that the Lord is your Savior. Lots of people love that idea. You know, billions of Christians go to church on Sunday and they rejoice in Jesus, their Savior. That's sweet. But one God, the one God of heaven and earth, if you've ever eaten falsity, that concept will upset your stomach. That's a difficult concept to take in. Because it's like, well, wait, he's like human. So who was running the universe when he was here? And, you know, like, didn't he pray to his father? Like, why would you pray to yourself? And it's just a difficult, I think it's even difficult in the new church. I think it's difficult for all of us. We all have lower selves. And it says in the Corinthians, isn't it, that the things of God are foolishness to the natural man. The natural man cannot understand them. You know, our own natural selves can't understand these things. But this is a crucial concept. Who is God and how are we supposed to live? We're supposed to live by the Ten Commandments. We're supposed to repent of murders and sorceries and all that stuff. And so what the book of Revelation is about right here is that as things are falling apart, it was very important for these things to be preached. Because these really are the Lord. You know, this is the Lord. And so the greater presence of the Lord is a test for people. This is the nature of the judgment. In the presence of these concepts, how do we do? Even John himself eats the book and has some trouble with, I like the idea of the Lord as my Savior, the one God of heaven and earth. That's tough to get there. I mean, the Lord has to give that to you. You have to be in a spiritual state or gone through some repentance or something to really get that. So that's what the book is about. And then look in chapter 11. And there was given me a reed like a rod, and the angel said, "Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein." What's that measuring? It's got to be assessing the church, right? This is an assessment of the state of the church. You're going to measure the church. If you've seen in Ezekiel chapters 40 to 48, there's a very long thing in there about Ezekiel measuring the temple, and it's all about assessing the state of the church. And so he's going to measure it. And in verse 3, "I will give power unto my two witnesses." A lot of you know this already, but these are the two witnesses. These are the two witnesses. There's been enough processing going on already. This is sloping down. You have to bring the truth in. You can't wait till the bitter end. It has to come in because it's part of what's going to judge people. But you can't bring it too early or it'll be profaned. So here we are in chapter 10. Enough has gone down that now we can bring these concepts in. But it's going to be bumpy. "So I'll give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees, and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth." God of the earth is interesting in the God of heaven and earth. That's interesting, isn't it? That one of them means the God of heaven and earth, and the other one means the Ten Commandments, which we just heard about before. "And they have great power, and they give testimony," you'll see in verse 7 there. "And their dead bodies," "they'll finish their testimony, and the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, and shall overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified." Who would our Lord be there? Probably Jesus, right? "And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in the graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts to one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwell on the earth." Can you glimpse it all? I know it's very difficult. This is a very difficult topic this evening. But can you glimpse it all? This idea that these truths had to come in, they had to be preached, because everyone had to find out that the leaders of the church and a lot of people in the church at that time hated these ideas. And this was part of their judgment. Every time Moses goes in and talks to Pharaoh, Pharaoh's heart gets harder. It shouldn't. He's given every chance to turn it around. But his heart does harden. And it's coming to the end. And this old teaching of Christianity has had its run, but it's gotten to the point where everything in the Word is falsified. And you can tell, because these two things are to this day, in some pockets of Christianity, quite unpopular. People say, I've heard of friends of mine who were invited on Christian TV shows, and shortly before the show, they were rejected. Because they found out they were Swedenborgian, and they said, you're not Christian because you don't believe in a trinity of persons. You are not Christian, and you are not allowed on this TV show. You know? And A Life by the Ten Commandments, some of you heard me talk about this before, that it is taught. I heard of a friend of mine who went to a Calvary chapel out in the Midwest and walked into church, and the sermon was how foolish it is to think that we have to live by the Ten Commandments. That was the topic. That's been done away with. That's what Jesus died for that. He came into the world, take away the sins of the world. That was under the law. If you're Jewish or something, yes, you have to follow that. But Christians don't have to bother with all that. That's all been taken care of. Just believe in Jesus, and that's the basis of your salvation. We're saved by faith apart from the works of the law. This is the law. You don't have to follow the works of the law. You know, that's falsity from a New Church perspective, but that teaching is out there. That's what I call infernal Christianity. And so these witnesses come and they get killed. You know, they're spoken against, and it's part of the judgment. They have to manifest. Has to be the right time. And it has to be uncovered before everyone, the people themselves and everyone else, that actually these leaders, preachers, these Christians and everything who've been highly regarded and so forth, disagree with these 2 points. And they're so happy when those 2 points are lying dead that they send each other presents. They send each other gifts, right? They're rejoicing. We finally got rid of those annoying concepts. You know, that the Lord is the one God of heaven and earth, and that there's something you have to do to go to heaven. And but too bad for them. After 3 days and a half, in verse 11 there, the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud. We talked about that in another Bible study. And their enemies beheld them. The same hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth part of the city fell. Why does the city fall? Well, it's been discovered. Right? The stand that they took against those 2 points means they no longer have any connection with heaven. Wham! The whole thing goes down. Swedenborg saw this happen in the world of spirits to cities there. Now, but, and in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000. Seven means all. 7,000 means, you know, everybody in that mindset fell toward hell at this point. And the remnant were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven. Ah, okay. A little bit of hope there. There were other people there who, you know, put the fear of God into them to see this group go down. And they, okay. And they gave glory to God. You know, they turned it around. The last group we saw at the end of chapter 9, they didn't turn it around. This group turned it around in chapter 11. And look what happens when that descends. It's not all bad news. It says, the second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. The seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of the Lord, of our Lord, and of his Christ. Let's talk about that in a minute. Don't flip out just yet. And he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshipped God, saying, we give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, that thou should give reward to thy servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and should destroy them which destroy the earth. And the temple of God was opened in heaven. And there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament. Oh, what did they keep in the ark? What was that again? What they had some document or something in there. Didn't they? Some rules or something. I forget. It's arcane. Suggestions. The 10 suggestions. That's right. And there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. And those last things talk about the response lower down. You know, heaven is coming closer. Do you get a little bit of a feeling of how, oh, we're in a very tricky exchange here, you know? And I wouldn't presume to know all that's going on here. And even after you read Apocalypse Revealed, you don't know all that's going on here. But I see the Lord's wisdom. And I see the timing is deft. He's got to introduce that because it's part of judging those people. After they condemn it, the city falls. And then, this other thing that's supposedly a woe is that the kingdoms have become the Lord's. Now, I love this passage, actually, because you see it uses the phrase our Lord in verse 15. And in verse 8, as I commented on in a cheeky fashion, our Lord was crucified. That's got to be Jesus, right? Our Lord was crucified. That's got to be Jesus, right? Mm-hmm. Dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt. Spiritually it's called that. Where also our Lord was crucified. Egypt, there's Pharaoh, right? Sodom, another great cataclysmic, you know, fire comes down from heaven and they're judged and everything. Where also our Lord was crucified. So our Lord has to be Jesus. So the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. So who is that? Right? Now, some of you who have been here before know, good friends, that the word and is not always to be taken literally. Even such a thing as the word and can be read overly literally. And what this obviously means, the Lord here means love. Christ means truth. It's divine love and divine truth together, not separated. It's not about faith alone. It's not about, well, I have religion, but I don't follow the Ten Commandments. It's not about Jesus is separate from somebody else and everything. It's ironic because the word and there, but you see, all this talk about the one sitting on the throne and the Lamb in the book of Revelation and makes people think there's two gods. It's talking about the Trinity. There's a third one, the Spirit, and so on. And yet here, the and is very clearly both Jesus. They become kingdoms of Jesus and Jesus, or Jesus and Christ. Right? You will also see, good friends, if you search for this phrase in Bible search software, you will see the phrase God and the Father. You'll see that too. God and the Father. Here's our Lord and His Christ. And His Christ really throws you for, well, who is that? His. What is that His? But when you see it as love, it's love and love's truth. It's the truth that goes with love, right? That is His Christ, His anointed. The Christ has to do with the truth. And so the 4 and 12, the elders worship. And then chapter 12 will be familiar to some of you. See, this is all setting the stage. It's all part of this careful segue. It's not random craziness that's going on here. We had seven seals. Now we have seven trumpets. You know, it's an orderly process. It doesn't feel that way to people whose seas are turning to blood and who are burning up and their trees are destroyed and their grass and so forth. But it is orderly. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. Where did she find stars? Oh, they were on the ground. Yeah, that's right. They were on the earth. Thank you. Thank you. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered. Interesting, huh? So the new church is kind of pregnant, like it's not born yet, but it's coming, right? And we've seen that. The two witnesses came. It's not a simple, we all walk out and then there's a week where they come and they sweep the building and paint it and get rid of the old posters and so forth of Reagan and so forth, and then the new crew comes in. No, it's a much trickier switchover. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having seven heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his head. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. So, new church teachings in their fullness are starting to come forward here. And what I never saw before, but I saw for the first time this morning, and I think this is true. Why doesn't the dragon show up until now? We've had lots of badness, right? Lots of things have been disclosed. No dragon till now. And we haven't even met the beast yet. The beast comes in the next chapter and so forth. Well, it's like Pharaoh. Pharaoh might have been okay in the first exchange, the second exchange, third exchange. But he's turning into, his heart is hardening. He's turning into something horrendous. And these people were respected leaders. They were beloved. They were in these imaginary or false heavens or whatever you want to call them. And they were well regarded up until this point. But the disclosure of these two things, I think, and then the woman, the longer Moses and Pharaoh talk, the more Moses becomes, and the more Pharaoh becomes. Moses is going up while Pharaoh's going down. The same exchange. It's heartening in a way, because it's possible for us to be in relationship with others. And even if they're going down, we can go up at the same time as they go, you know, the same force can take you up or down. It's a choice. We all have a choice. And I think they become a dragon at this point, because it's really like the pretense is gone. Their city collapsed and, you know, I mean, the show's over. So why not just go ahead and be nasty now? You know, no more Mr. Nice Guy. Now they're a dragon. They were around already before. They didn't get invented in chapter 12. They've been around, but they weren't dragonish. They became a dragon through this process. Not that the Lord cursed them. Did he curse them? Was he upset about it? He roared like a lion. He doesn't want them going down. He doesn't want them turning into a dragon. He's disclosed these things. He wants them to turn around. He's sad when they don't repent. You know? But it's a process. And it's all according to the Word, and it's all in the Word. The Word describes in great detail what you have to do when one church dies and how you get the next one started up. Because it's really, really tricky. It's really beyond a heart transplant, isn't it? It's more than that. And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. I don't have passages to prove it to you right now, but the rod of iron. This male child is New Church teachings, truths. You know, that's why it's male. And it's not that males, you know, I mean, it's the symbolism of Scripture. And these teachings are to rule all the nations. Nations mean falsities, these false teachings. And how do they rule them? They rule them with a rod of iron. They don't rule them with a rod of gold. They don't rule them with a rod of silver. It's a rod of iron. And what that iron is, what that rod of iron is, you know, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me and so forth. If we had time, we could piece together all these passages about the rod. The rod has to do with Scripture. Scripture itself. What we're doing tonight. Scripture. And the iron part is rational argumentation from natural light. It's iron. It's not gold. It's not some heavenly celestial thing. It's just, does that make sense? Do ATMs work that way? You know, like the Bible, you know, for example. The idea that the Bible has no code, and yet I can't go to an ATM without punching in a code to get to my account. Would the Bible, would divine truth really have no password? You know, I'm just picking something out of thin air, but I'm trying to give an example of what I think is rational argumentation from natural light. It's the common experience that we all have. Does anything work that way? An example, I hadn't thought about it, but my White House example is like that. You know, I haven't been there. I don't know exactly how the White House changes hands, but I'm sure they don't all leave and they all come in and paint the place and replace the carpet. You know, it can't work that way. You can't run a nation that's, you know, this powerful, important, and just have the place empty for a few weeks and so forth while you switch over. There's got to be all this handshaking and who comes in exactly when and schedules, and it's got to be this very careful handing over. And that's how New Church teachings will address these falsities, these whole nation's worth of falsities, is with the letter of Scripture. And see, Scripture alone wouldn't do it, right? Because they're reading Scripture. They can, and I say they, it's part of us and everything. I'll try to tie this together in terms of what it is in us in a moment. But Scripture alone won't do it. They'll just throw another passage at you. But if you say, yeah, here's my Scripture, and here's how it makes sense. Here's how it's like taking an exam in school. Or here's how it's like, you know, the process of, you know, childbirth or some, you know, they're just things that we all experience, and it just makes sense. It makes so much sense to me that you wouldn't just condemn people. You give them a chance. I mean, if you're divine love, you'll give people a chance, and they choose themselves, and that seems to be stated in here, and so on. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared of God, they should feed her there 1,260 days, and there was war in heaven. Okay. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels. How long did the fight last? Half a verse. Verse 8, and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. Well, that didn't take long, did it? This dreaded battle that's going to take place at the end of times didn't even last a whole verse. And the great dragon was cast out, and he was cast down to the earth and so forth. And look at verse 11, very important. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. Okay, don't be nervous. The blood of the Lamb, if you stop there, it would sound like, oh yeah, Jesus died for our sins, and I know that. I think about him or his blood, or I've even heard of people who picture themselves being covered in his blood physically and all that kind of stuff, or spiritually, whatever you want to say. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. Do you have similar words in your translation?
Yeah.
Isn't it interesting that blood is paired with word? Blood and word there, right? Testimony. The blood of the Lamb. The blood of the Lamb is divine truth. It's the same truth. It's the commandments of how to get from hell to heaven. It's the same thing the Lord followed in order to be crucified. That's how you overcome it. That's the blood of the Lamb. It's not the physical blood that he shed on the cross. And it's one of the clearest passages here where it equates the blood with the word. Or side by side with an and, right? Good old and. And they loved not their lives unto death. There was something slightly more important than their own ego. Right? Just barely edged it out. Slightly. Something more important than their own lives, their own propriums, and so forth. So they followed the commandments that the Lord gave. And rejoice, you heavens, and so forth. And look down at verse 16. The earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood, which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And I can't prove it to you, but Swedenborg says that that means that the church, now it's talking about, because the dragon's come down to earth, that the church has to swallow up those. Look at what they did. The earth opened its mouth, right? The church opens its mouth and swallows up. By opening our mouths, we swallow up those falsities. There's going to be this huge tide of falsity and has been thrown at the new church. You know, nasty, vituperative, and false teaching and everything thrown at it in order to swallow it up. And it doesn't say Jesus opened his mouth and swallowed it up. It's the earth that has to open our mouths and swallow this thing up. It's something we have to do to participate in this process. And you see at the end of the chapter, the dragon was wroth with the woman, enraged, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. A little clue, the commandments and Jesus Christ, right? Commandments, Jesus Christ. That's what they do. That's right. That's right. If you got those basics, you should be okay. Here's what I want to do. So look at verse 7 again, 12 verse 7. There was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. Okay? So you see Michael there, right? Now, could you turn back to the book of Daniel in the Old Testament? It's after Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel. The last of the major prophets before you get to all those small ones, before the New Testament comes to an end. It is after the Psalms. Keep going after the Psalms. That's right. And after Ezekiel, you get to Daniel. If you go to Hosea and Joel, Amos and all that, you've gone too far. And look at chapter 10. Verse 13. I'm sorry, we don't have time for any sort of context here. But I just want to show you three scriptures. The first one's underwhelming. But the second one's good. 10, verse 13. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 1 and 20 days. But lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me. Michael. Michael's a helper. And I remained there with the kings of Persia. And then look over at verse 21 at the end of chapter 10. I will show thee that which is noted in the scripture of truth. The scripture of truth. And there is none that holdeth with me in these things but Michael, your prince. The scripture of truth, Michael. Michael, the scripture of truth. Michael, the scripture of truth. Michael, help me. The scripture of truth. Turn to chapter 12. In Daniel, verse 1, you get these last judgment phrases, like, in that day, and at that time, and in those days, and so forth, right? Chapter 12, verse 1, at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation even at that same time. And at that time, thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. Michael, scripture of truth, standeth written in the book. Stand up, help the people. Michael, scripture of truth. Michael and his angels warred with the dragon. And the earth opened his mouth and swallowed up that flood. If you look carefully in the book there, you might be able to see your own face. Can you see it in there? If you hold it just the right angle, you might be able to see yourself. And if you see yourself, you will see yourself reading this book. Do you see yourself there in the book? And you're reading the book? There you are. I have long had the view that the new church can't get very far in this world because there are all these false teachings out there. The new church is not going to get far. If it's bitter in John's belly, how's it going to be in other people's belly who spent their whole lives preaching three gods and faith alone and the rapture and all the rest of it? And I thought, well, when the Lord clears that mess out of the way, then we can come out of our cave and we can talk to the nice people. But we can't do it before that mess is cleaned out of the way. And I sort of had this feeling, well, the Lord kind of needs to get that mess out of the way. And then we'll come out and we'll be the new church. But what does it say there? Did you see yourself in the book? It said, Michael, the scripture of truth has to fight with the dragon. It didn't say Jesus fights with the dragon. It's not Jesus. He's part of it. But it's not Jesus fighting the dragon. It's you and me, friends. And lots of other people like us. We have to open our mouths and swallow up that tide of falsity. You know? We have to be in the truth. We have to be in that scripture of truth. It's a choice. We don't have to do it. But one possible theory as to why the new church has not gotten farther in this world is that we haven't done much of this yet. Like, we tried 150 years ago and some people frowned, so we went home, you know? And I'm not trying to knock those people. There were some very gutsy people in the early church. Not trying to knock those people. But, and it's not like that I'm a gutsy person myself, but I do think there's a time now. I think this text is talking about, among other things, I'm not trying to aggrandize what goes on here, but I think this text is talking about this Bible study. You know, among other things, but I think it's talking about us being able to get in the Word, being able to see these things and argue these things from Scripture. From Scripture and from rational argumentation in natural light. Does it really make sense that there are three gods? Does it make sense that Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God? Let me ask you a question. If you had an attic and you decided the attic's not being used and the house is cold, so I'm going to fill the entire thing with foam. You're talking to a salesperson. They say, okay, we'll fill this whole space with foam. You know, and you say, well, how much will I need to fill it with foam? They say, one canister. So you say, well, I'd like three. He says, well, why would you have, like, one is going to completely fill it. Why would you have three? Well, I just want to put one of them to the right hand of the other one. Well, it's already full. There is no right hand, like, it's full. You only need one. How many infinite beings, where do you sit if you're an infinite being sitting on the right hand of another infinite being that fills, omnipresent, fills all space? Right? I mean, it's a spatial problem, right? So I'm just trying to give you a humble example, but just when you're talking about the Lord is the one God of heaven and earth, that is a poor example of rational argumentation from natural light. You know? And that plus Scripture, plus 1,000 references that we've been looking at in this Bible study about I'm the only Savior, there was none before me, there will be none after me, I'm the only God, there is no Savior besides for me, says Jehovah, and so forth. And Jesus saying, the Father and I are one, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And Hebrews 1 verse 3 saying that Jesus is the express image of God. And Colossians 2, 9 saying all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily in Jesus Christ. And you know, we've got some Scripture, and that plus rational argumentation in natural light equals the rod of iron. And that's what's needed to deal with the falsities. We're not hitting people on the head, but we are going after falsities. And we have to go after them in ourselves first. We have to go through repentance. You don't turn into Michael just by going out full of evil and bopping other people with your supposed truth or whatever. You know, that's not how it works. But it's very striking how short a time the battle lasts. Really, actually, in the face of that, the dragon doesn't have a chance. It has to go down to the next level. Because actually, there's no there's no contest. Like that other stuff, it doesn't make sense, you know. But it still is there. Someone had a hand. I'm sorry, Vina. Oh, look at that.
So I love the fact that this is what we're doing, because if you really want to be able to combat those falsities, you have to understand this the way that they understand, or at least be able to engage the way that they will engage you. It's great to have the concepts that are in the writings, but they don't have that.
No.
They have no basis for that. So there's right. No argument. But if you can understand where they're coming from, it changes the play field dramatically. And so that's why we started becoming very interested in doing the Bible study versus focusing just exclusively on the words with the internal sense. So I just really appreciate that point.
Yeah, that's good. It's reminding me of something I said to the theological school earlier this year. I was just doing a thought experiment. Some of you may have heard me say similar things here. That if someone came to you and said, you know, you've heard me use this example before, some of you, have you read Bugenhagen? Have you read Bugenhagen? It's great. And you said, well, no, I read Swedenborg. And he said, well, have you read what Bugenhagen says about life after death and all that? And you say, well, no, I've read what Swedenborg says. And then they say, well, Bugenhagen says that half of Swedenborg is lies. So you should get rid of half of Swedenborg. You know, and you say, well, you're an interesting person. I don't hate you yet, but I don't know. I haven't read Bugenhagen. You know, I don't know what you're talking about with Bugenhagen. I just can't. How do I accept? How much is it? Oh, there are 125 volumes. And you really have to read all of it to get a comprehensive view. You know, I'm just exaggerating for effect. But the...
I still haven't found where to get these books.
And that's how we may come across if we go to other people and say, well, Swedenborg says that you should throw out Paul, you know, whereas you have the same conversation with somebody, and if they said, well, Bugenhagen says that after we die, this or that and the other happened, but it's a lot like heaven and hell. You know, it's like that bit in the world of spirits in heaven and hell where it says, after you die, and all of a sudden you're just like, whoa, you're speaking my language, you know. I really get what you're saying. I'm interested to hear more about Bugenhagen. You know, let's have a conversation or something. That's what it's like if we read the epistles. You know, now we can have a conversation. It's still, these concepts will battle each other. They'll battle each other in our own minds. They'll battle each other between people and so on. But as you say, how is the cause helped by us being so ignorant of Scripture? We've really got to make this our own book. Some of you have heard me say before that I've come to believe that the second coming is occurring in the pages of Scripture and not just those verses that Swedenborg had time and ink and light to explain. He didn't get to the whole book. And if you really pay close attention to what he does, he hardly ever even explains an entire verse. He just explains key nouns, sometimes only one noun, you know, in a verse. You know, we say something, 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 and the birds, you know, that one about the bitterns in the swamp, and it shall be at night. And he'll say, night means the end of the church. That's typical of what he'll say, right? So I don't believe the Lord is limited to those words that Swedenborg had time to explain. He's coming in the whole, the Lord is the Word. He's coming in the whole book is about him. That angel in the Nunc Licet passage, which is True Christianity or TCR 508, an angel comes down at the end and says, enter from now on to the mysteries of the Word, for all the truths therein are mirrors that reflect the Lord. All, you know, not just the ones in Genesis and Exodus that Swedenborg had time to explain relatively thoroughly, not just the ones in the book of Revelation that he had time to explain relatively thoroughly, but all of them are mirrors of the Lord. These principles are taught throughout the Word. the Ark of the Covenant was the holiest thing in the Jewish, you know, in the religion of the Old Testament. They're at the center of life, and that's what's in them. You know, one God and the Ten Commandments. And it's not different now. They haven't gone out of style. Those are still the core things. And so I'm very, very excited about having so many of you here and having a chance to read this together. I don't know whether it's been an effective session for you tonight. We've been way out into the Book of Revelation, the Last Judgment and everything. But I still think there's something there. And the new church... one of the great questions I have in my mind is the last judgment took place in 1757 in the spiritual world, and these things were kicked out. You know, some of these ideas, this process happened in the spiritual world. But it says right in the book there, it rolls down. You know, it rolls down to another. What form this will take? It's not going to be the physical sky burning up. I'm sure of that. I know what it isn't. It's not the physical sky burning up. It's not Jesus coming in the physical clouds. Things are not going to turn to blood. There's not going to be some Armageddon, Israel, blah, blah, blah. And yet, don't we live in very interesting times? You know, freedom kind of coming forth in the Middle East and in different ways sometimes, and fights going on about that. And even the weather, you know, we're supposed to get incredible flooding over the next couple of days. And I don't think it's literal, but there's a lot. It's not nothing. I mean, there's something going on. You know, there really is something going on in our world. And a part of my thought about this Bible study, this is a Bible study for people who generally are already exposed. It's fine with me if people come who aren't, but it's generally for people who are already exposed to New Church concepts, because I don't spend much time kind of hammering out chapter and verse of you know, what Swedenborg teaches. I just bring it in all the time as if you already know it. I'm happy to answer any questions about it and so forth. But I see this as preparation for the time when there's a greater engagement. And I would love all of us to be a little armed and ready for an interesting conversation, or for writing books or podcasts or what have you. You know, just various different ways of putting these messages out there, because it says you must prophesy again. You must prophesy again. And it's Michael, the scripture of truth, that has to do this work. It's the earth that has to swallow up all that falsity. You know, some work that we need to do. We need to repent. We need to get with the Lord and make the Bible our own book. Here.
Ah. And it just follows along with what you've been saying.
They that are wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament. Is that the one? And they that turn many to righteousness as the stars of heaven. Yeah. The stars are not gone. Yeah. They may go from one dispensation or something, but they're not gone.
And
this is something that
the promise, if we follow through on what you were saying about Michael and the
that's right. That's right. Yep. Thank you, Ken. Just time for a brief one. Yes.
I think part of this is part of ourselves.
Right.
And I think that makes it helpful to
right.
understand it and to make sense.
Yeah. That's right. And the beauty of this process is that with one of us internally, if we have made a choice for good, this is about the bad that opposes that being cast down. And thank heavens that that gets cast down. That's right. We get relieved of that. That's right. So we want to come out on the right side of this equation, if possible, but there's freedom. Thank you. Shall we close with a prayer, friends? Lord Jesus Christ, you are the living Word made flesh. You dwelt among us. We're lifted up that you may draw all of us to you. Lord, please inspire our hearts with the tasks you have for us in helping this to unfold, Lord God. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. We thank you, Lord. Help us with our fear and with our hesitation, our sense that there's not much that we can do. When the work's being done, it is truly you who are working through us. Our Father,
who art in the heavens, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven, so upon the earth. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
Thank you, friends.